Well, it's the last Sunday of the year. No, you say there's another month left on the calendar, but today is the last Sunday of the church year. We've followed the preparations and celebrations of the birth of the Christ child and observed dates to mark the significant events in his life and ministry, his crucifixion and resurrection, his ascension to heaven. And today, we celebrate what we call Christ the King Sunday. The earliest followers of Jesus longed for the day when a political Messiah, a king, would come and deliver them from their Roman oppressors. But there was nothing regal or kingly about Jesus at all. And his ragtag group of followers were from the lowest classes of society. Under Pontius Pilate, Jesus was condemned to death by crucifixion, a punishment reserved for the lowest criminals. The sign on the cross proclaiming Jesus the King of the Jews wasn't intended to honor him as a king. It was meant as an insult. Jesus hung with criminals on the outskirts of Jerusalem. To the average person, Jesus was no king. He was just a man whose life had been cut short. Before Pilate let the mob decide to crucify Jesus, he had tried to understand. He even asked Jesus, "What is truth?" I'm not sure that's a very easy question to answer. Garrison Keillor of Lake Wobegon fame once said, "I've seen the truth, and it makes no sense." I'm not sure it makes sense to any of us either. Generally speaking, Americans don't like kings. We only ever had a king once, back before we were an independent country, and that didn't go so well. When we hear the word king, the image that comes to mind might be a distant tyrant across the ocean who mistreated people and taxed their tea. Or maybe today we imagine a mere figurehead, someone honorary who no longer has any real power. But when we speak of Jesus as our king, we're not alluding to a tyrant or a figurehead. We mean a perfect, righteous, loving king who is absolutely sovereign in his authority and eternal in his reign. When Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in Revelation, it means that in the end, all other rulers will be conquered or abolished, and he alone will reign supreme as King and Lord of all the earth. There will be no power, no king, and no lord who can oppose him and win. But that is a difficult truth for the first century church to envision. The John who writes Revelation knows that conflict and suffering are the norm for the Christian life, and he expects these seven churches to encounter the same things. Revelation, even with all of its wild and fiery and sometimes scary apocalyptic imagery, is actually a word of hope for those who are suffering and a word of advice for Christians who give in to the status quo in order to avoid unpleasantness. And that's the way the early Christians would have understood it. So what was going on in those churches at the time of the letter? All seven of the churches mentioned in the passage we read, all within about a 100-mile radius, are given specific messages in the next two chapters. From both biblical and archaeological sources, we know that early Christians lived really precarious lives, and it didn't take much to endanger them. A Roman garrison could come through an area and decide they wanted to take a family's only goat and kill it and eat it. That might mean that the family had no future source of milk and cheese, and they were basically left to starve. But let's not just speculate. Here are some actual descriptions of the situations in those seven churches. Church number one, Ephesus, is the best known to us because of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It was the home of the temple of Artemis, the goddess of banking. If you had lived in Ephesus and there had been a local travel and tourism office, The temple of Artemis would no doubt have been at the top of a list of attractions to see. Money played a huge part in the lives of the people. You may remember the story of the riot in Ephesus in Acts, a result of Paul's disruptive sermon there when the people rioted and even shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" By worshiping Artemis, people could disguise their fear of financial loss and portray it as love for her. But the Christians didn't want to worship Artemis. Church number two, the Christians in Smyrna had refused to worship the emperor, so persecution, suffering, deprivation, and poverty were all the norm for them. Church number three, Pergamum, was the capital of the Roman province of Asia and had a library said to rival the one at Alexandria. Travelers to Pergamum couldn't help but be impressed by the sheer number of temples and altars to pagan gods, which were everywhere. The temple to Zeus, the altar to Zeus, was inescapable. It was on a hill above the city, looking down, and animal sacrifices were burned there 24/7. So the whole structure looked like a giant burning fiery throne, and there was a constant stench of burning animal flesh. It was definitely not an easy place for Christians to live. Hostility to the church was real. There are even rumblings in the Bible of enemies hidden within the church membership. They reported Christians who refused to eat the food that had been sacrificed to idols. Church number four, Thyatira, was the site of many trade guilds: woodworkers, linen workers, garment makers, leather workers, potters, bakers, slave dealers, bronze smiths. They're all listed in archaeological records. Banquets for the members of these guilds often took place in pagan temples where animals were sacrificed to the gods and eaten by the members of the guild. This put the Christians in a difficult situation. If they refused to participate, they'd be ousted from the guild and unable to continue to earn a living. If they did participate, they were being unfaithful to the Lord. Church number five, Sardis, is called a dead church in Revelation because so many of the Christians there are so impure. The question posed is whether or not there are enough people living a Christian life to even make the rest of them worth saving. Church number six, the church at Philadelphia was small and poor, but involved in an attempt to win over the Jewish residents there, who definitely didn't believe that Christianity was intended to become the religion of Israel. Church number seven, Laodicea, was one of the richest commercial centers in Asia Minor, noted for its textiles, in particular, a raven black shade of very soft wool. It was also an exports, an area medical center, where an eye salve was produced both for local use and for export. The reprimand John passed on to the Christian church there was the most severe of all the letters. They were called to repent because they were accused of being lukewarm Christians. Lukewarm was the worst Christian you could be? I must be in a Garrison Keillor mood today. He made a comment that I think is a perfect description of lukewarm Christianity. He said, "Anyone who thinks sitting in church can make you a Christian must also think that sitting in a garage can make you a car." So, what options were available to Christians at the end of the first century, those trying not to be lukewarm? Many Christians adjusted. They accepted or at least tolerated the state religion so as not to be disrespectful of the religious beliefs of others. That was fine, as long as the others tolerated Christians too, but it didn't work very well when there were persecutions in their area. Some decided to lie. They rationalized that the Romans didn't understand the Christian faith, and God didn't really want people to die. So they went through the motions of being loyal subjects of the empire in public, but kept their true faith a secret. Some people quit being Christians. They weren't necessarily willing to risk losing their reputations, jobs, freedom, or even their lives. Some did die. John actually affirmed this option in his letter to the churches as the only right Christian response, taking the opportunity to be true to their Christian faith, even if it meant dying at the hands of the Romans, as Jesus had done. But none of those options are very appealing, are they? It was definitely a scary and difficult time when signs of hope were terribly important. Early Christians began to take care of each other, showing that other members of the community and their welfare were important. A Christian neighbor's survival was deemed more important than storing up one's own abundance. That was one really positive thing that came out of the Roman occupation. So, what options are available to Christians today? What would it look like to stop treating Jesus as simply a role model and start serving him as our sovereign king? We wouldn't be content with blending into the world around us with lying or quitting or giving up. I expect we'd need to make some changes, some revisions to our allegiance, our focus, our expectations, our priorities. To truly call Jesus our king would mean facing the conflict with all other kings that would try to claim us, every idol, things like financial success, social status, personal safety, or even that lukewarm apathy. If we're to find the truth, if we're not to be called lukewarm, if Jesus is Lord, then politicians are not. If Jesus is Lord, then material possessions are not. If Jesus is Lord, then we have to stand up to injustice wherever we find it. We can't simply be Christians on Sunday in church and then hide out in society the rest of the week. But you know that. You refuse to accept the status quo. You're involved in our mission and our community. You're living lives that show your belief that Jesus is our Lord and King. Today, as we mark this date on the church calendar, let us reflect on the ways we do that and ask if there's more we could do. Let us have as our goal to boldly name Christ our King every day. I, for one, am grateful that we don't face first century persecution and that we have opportunities, rather than being lukewarm, to help others in our community and beyond. Amen.